Good morning, everybody worshiping with us at West Tonka at Bush Lake. Those that are worshiping online, glad we're together today. And for all of those here in Chanhassen, it's just a joy. Sundays are a joyful day for me. I love it. In the first hour this morning, we had the children's choir singing. That just brings a joy. It was so much fun. I wanted to bring all of them in here with me, but they have other places to go. So I didn't bring them with me. Then on my way over to this service, there's a young dad and he's got a little baby. I have to stop. I'm just drawn by little babies right now. 9-day-old baby. And, oh man, my heart is just filled with joy. So I placed my hand on her little forehead and prayed for her. And then I get to be with you. Sundays are just a joyful thing. Last Sunday afternoon was a joyful moment for Carrie and me. We went and visited her 98, soon to be 99-year-old father, who is flourishing in a senior center right now. Who would have ever dreamed? But it's just fun to watch how much he's flourishing. And we were a little surprised when we showed up and we find there's a girl who's pursuing him. Yeah. Her name is Louise, and she's 93. And so we're taking him in to lunch, and clearly she wants to be included. And she says, come on, let's go, babe, to him. And I go, okay, our senior centers are turning into high schools quickly. But it makes my heart glad to see that on so many fronts. But we could see she is influencing him. And we know that there are all kinds of influences, people who are influencing us toward that which is right and that which is wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. I'm just saying there's influences this way. And that's what Galatians is speaking about. Today, the title is in Galatians, as we look in chapter 4, 8 through 20. The title I've given this one, and we're using the teeter-totter theme still, is teetering between what was and what can be. And Paul's calling out, how can you return to what was in your old life before Christ, rather than experiencing in full what can be in Christ in your new life? You've tasted that. Why would you return to the old one? Let me give you a picture here that might bring this home a little bit concerning his heart's concern and his compassion for people at this time, because he's got this pastoral concern that comes. We're moving from a theological bent that he's had to a pastoral plea that he gives to them. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go on a whale excursion. Whales are just impressive creatures, wouldn't you agree? I've done one whale excursion, and when you come upon the whales, it's exhilarating. When you see their size, their strength, when you see their beauty, and then you see the freedom they have to swim in that vast open sea, it's a sight to behold. But tragically, whales, because of their size, sometimes in their swimming get too close to shore, and they get trapped in the sand. They get beached along the way. And it's a tragic thing to see compared to the freedom that they get to enjoy in that open sea. But it happens all of the time. In 2019, 47 whales got beached in an island off of Georgia. 47. And you see all these people coming out, and some are putting water on the animals. Others are trying to push them out to sea. Fortunately, 44 were pushed successfully out to sea. 3 lost their lives. Of the 44, however, now they're swimming again. They're set free again. One of them chose to come back into shore and got beached again. Why? It's perplexing. And I would say Paul is completely perplexed by people who have tasted the freedom of a relationship with Christ, and now they're returning to old ways. So if you want to follow along, I want to read the whole passage. I'm only going to unpack 4 verses, but I want you to hear the whole context of it. And it's in chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. You can follow along in your phones, or if you have your Bible with you, you can do that. I'm not going to put it on the screen yet. Just pick it up in verse 8, chapter 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Have you ever been in that place where you've given your all to something and then it's just not appreciated? It's It's not stuck, and that's what he's dealing with. And he has this broken heart, a compassionate plea. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel from God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? Well, when we get beached, when we get enslaved, we lose the joy. We lose the joy of the Lord, or the joy for people who even brought the joy of the Lord. He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I mean, there was a time when I came here, and though I was sick and I was a burden to you, treated me like I was Jesus himself, you would have done anything for me. And now you view me as an enemy because I come speaking simple, straightforward truth in love. Those people, speaking about the Judaizers who have influenced them to return back to the shore, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. I love that word about being zealous. It's okay to be zealous, but sometimes we're zealous because we're trying to win people to be on our side, not to be on the side of God, even to alienate other people along the way. Then the text finishes, and I'm going to start with the ending of the text with these words. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed by you. Why are you returning back to what was rather than embracing what can be? And he takes his personal pain, his anguish about what he's experiencing, watching them return when they could be out in that open sea, and now he's experiencing it and comparing it to the pains of a mom in labor having a child. And I know every mom is going, how does a guy have a right to do that at all? And fair enough, it's hard for us to fully comprehend. I know even as a dad, I got to be with Carrie when all four children were born. And the pain, I mean, it was terrible, especially for our first son who got trapped in the birth canal. We almost lost him. They had to call a code blue. 9, 10 doctors come in from nowhere. They push me aside. They weren't gentle about it. And they brought her into another room. I was able to sit in the corner and stay in the corner as they tried to rescue that child from birth canal. I mean, I'm so grateful. The pain to hear her, to watch it, was terrifying. But when the baby was born and all was well, it was exhilarating. That's what Paul is comparing it to. He says, when I brought the gospel to you, it was filled with pain. I was in anguish. It was hard. You were so resistant and oppositional. But then many of you were born again, and what was terrible became exhilarating. You've tasted of the fruit of what it is to have a vital relationship with the living God, is what he's saying here. And it's a mindful picture that he gives to us of longing for their spiritual maturity. He says, so whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You came to faith. There's this journey of growing in love with Jesus Christ. Now they've been beached and they've been set back and their joy is mitigated because of that. And so he's wanting them to keep growing, to keep faith alive. That's my message today. Keep your faith alive. Don't turn back to what was, when what can be is before us in the presence of the Lord, and he's inviting them to do that. And you can feel his pastoral heart. I'll be honest, I got moved by his pastoral heart. I get to spend hours in some of this, and I spent so many hours in it, I ended up landing just on the first four verses, and that's what I'm going to teach on. And I gave you the context to the others, but they spoke to me, these four, because you could feel his lament for their backsliding. And you could feel his plea for several things that I want to call to your attention today. From moving from a life of freedom into a life of enslavement, you're going back there. To having a life of relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, to a religion of dutiful obedience to laws, to the joy of assurance of your salvation, of your life with God, versus the insecurity of not being assured. And I go, friends, do you have the assurance of your salvation? Paul calls this out. He calls it as a critical reason for why they actually come back into shore and they get beached again and they start to make idols anew. So I just want to take these first four verses beginning at verse 8 and speak to each one of these points. And I pray that you will feel his pastoral heart in it, but also the clarity of the risk that we have when we choose to follow Christ. And as we sang earlier, our hearts are prone to wander, come back into the shoreline, and we can get beached with human sandbars along the way. So verse 8 points it out this way. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So he's reminding them of their old life before the real God was present with them, and they worshiped gods that weren't gods at all. Remember, he says, you didn't know God. But you had gods, but they weren't gods at all. Let me give you a little history lesson here, because the word God here is an important one. In the ancient Greek, it refers to the elements of the material world. So fire and water and air and ground or earth. And what they were doing is they would make gods out of these elements. And they would find God to somehow work in and through these elements to bring them favor, to protect them, to make them feel like they're in control along the way. And there were many of these gods that came out of the elements of the earth. You know some of these names. There's Zeus, who is the supreme god. We make cartoons about Zeus today. They're still, these gods are still relevant in our current time and place. And the god who is Zeus is the god of the sky, of thunder, of weather. So he's saying you appease them and you worship them in the hopes that they will provide for you food on the table, crops that will prosper. Or there's the Aphrodite god, the god of love. You worship Aphrodite and you appease Aphrodite with the hope that your relationships will be well and that you'll be able to have children. Or there's the famous god of all, for at least our American time and maybe world time, and that is Nike, the god of Nike. You know that was a god of the ancient Greeks, and the Romans continued to move there. And you know that Nike is the god of victory. So we will appease you and worship you, knowing that we will have the opportunity to be victorious in war or in athletic competition. But we do the same thing. We make these same gods. When I was in high school, I don't know if this is still relevant at all, so don't laugh if it's completely irrelevant. But my high school basketball team, everybody had a rabbit's foot. Is that still a thing? I guess it's not. But you had a rabbit's foot because somehow you thought it would bring you good luck. It would keep bad from happening. It would allow you to have more victory. We do the same thing. We take things from the elements of the earth and we make gods out of them, whatever that might be. And I think about rabbit's feet, which is for protection, but I think about those were real rabbits. They weren't protected at all in that journey. That's my time frame. There's a few of you who would get that one, but we do the same thing. In fact, at the end of my message today, you're going to hear a faith story from Jim and Connie Troutfeder. And they are just anchored servants of Westwood Community Church. I'm grateful for them. You're not going to hear this part in the faith story, but I've gotten to know Jim quite well. And he came to faith when he was in his late teens in Christ. He came to faith, was alive in Christ. Slowly, his heart was prone to wander. And before he knew it, he was giving his affections to things of the elements. So those things of the elements for him were golf and karate. And they aren't bad things, they're good things. But if they take hold of your heart, so we were in text conversation this week because their faith story was going to be shown, and he shared a few words about how he returned. He got beached along the way and what he did because of that, and then how he's returned back to faith after listening from the song, The Old Rugged Cross, and the line, "Till at last I lay my trophies down." I've seen the picture of the wall of trophies that he has. And trophies for karate and golf, I'm telling you, he's good at both. A lot of trophies. He couldn't get the lyrics of that song out of his head, so he threw all those trophies away when he returned to God. Not because there was anything wrong with the recreational support. It's what he gave his heart to. He said, "I prefer to call them idols. Golf was an idol. It was my total identity, what I was known for, and all I really wanted to do, practice, play, and compete. This all changed when God sent Connie into my life. Everything changed with her and Westwood Church." and he turned from what was. He had tasted the goodness of God, got lost, got beached, and then returned back, and he speaks to the beauty of that at the end of my message. You'll want to hear that story. But Paul laments that you're returning and getting enslaved to what was instead of embracing the beauty of what can be. And now he shifts to the second thought of a life where once it was religion, now you're returning back to it when you could experience a relationship, and you've tasted what that relationship is all about. And look what he does here. He does a comparison between their pagan worship of gods that really weren't gods at all with the law of Moses and the 630 laws that accompany it, which is a religious pursuit, but the outcome is the same. Man, I unpacked my suitcase on this one. It spoke to me powerfully and personally. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now look at the shift. You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. He does a comparative analysis here. Before you knew God, you gave your affection to things that weren't gods at all, from the elements of the earth. And now you're turning back, not to those gods, but you're making a god out of the law of Moses and missing the relationship that God intended when he gave to us Jesus Christ to enjoy. And so he's calling back these influencers. Remember from chapter one, these Judaizers, they're called, came up from Jerusalem into the area of Galatia where Paul had planted these churches. They were Messianic Jews. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they weren't saved by grace alone. It was grace plus. You have to embrace the Mosaic law and the festivals, and you have to be like us in order to find acceptance before God. That's what they were returning to, this effort-based kind of faith. And so we deal with the same thing. I want to give you two examples. One that happens here Tuesday mornings in the fall. We have launched again BSF, Bible Study Fellowship. Some of you may be in that as women. We have 500 plus women who come every Tuesday, and they are in the Word of God. I'm telling you, I love BSF. I love that women are in the Word of God. They're learning the ways of God, etc. They invite me at the end of BSF to give a few words. And I always do, and I say the same thing every year. I say to them, please, as you've learned the Word of God, guard your heart from bibliolatry. You know what bibliolatry is? It's where you make God's word a god other than the God himself. You're not interested in the relationship. You fall in love with the word of God, but miss falling in love with the God of the word. And it's the God of the word. It's God who wants the relationship with us. And he says, essentially, Paul, you can take any basic thing and make it a god along the way. You can take money, you can take sex, you can take a tree, you can take a mountain, you can take the word of God and make it a god where you appease your insecurity of life and take control by doing things yourselves to make you feel like it's a value add to your salvation when we're saved by grace alone. So you can take money, for instance, and if you make that your primary hope in life without even knowing it, soon you could find yourself being enslaved to it. So if you're not gaining it the way you had intended to, you're devastated. And if you are gaining it just like you had envisioned it, you're not satisfied and you want more. Now you're enslaved. You want to open your hands and give that away, knowing it comes from God as a release valve for all of that. Because if we treat things that are not gods as gods, we will become enslaved to them. That's what Paul is saying. Let me give you another example of this from the Bible itself, from Jesus' story about the prodigal son. Two sons, one father. So father's the father to those two boys. One is immoral, younger, and prodigal. One is moral, righteous, and older. And the prodigal son and the elder and the younger son, they want control of the father's wealth. They do not want the father. They don't want their father. They just want the father's wealth. They want control of it for themselves. The younger son gets the inheritance early, as you recall the story, and goes and squanders it on worldly kinds of passions and is left with nothing but eating with the pigs, and his heart is completely broken. His eyes see, his hearts are open to the reality of, I want my father. And even if I have to do all kinds of tedious, it doesn't matter. I'm going to return home. Not that my father would accept me. And of course, the story is the father comes running out of the house, hugs his son, celebrate because my son has returned. And the righteous older brother who hung around, what does he do when the younger brother's returned and they're celebrating? He stays outside and he's angry. He's the religious one, but he has nothing to do because he still wants control of the wealth. He doesn't want the father's heart. So I want to say something here. It's uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable unpacking it, but I think this is what Paul is saying. Sometimes slavery to religion is more dangerous than slavery to non-religion. It's silent here. I don't know what it's like at West Tonka or Bush Lake, but it's silent here because you have to think about that. Why is this the case? Because an irreligious person knows that they're far away from God, and may not even want to acknowledge that there is a God, but somewhere along the way, because eternity is in our heart, they get a wake-up call and they go, oh, my life is so empty. What have I done? And they long for the Father's heart. They return to the Father. They come to faith in Christ. But the religious person sometimes is blinded by their own sense of rightness and goodness and achievement. Look at me. I go to church. I read the Bible. I do all the right things. But do you have the relationship with the living God? That's what he's calling us to, this perspective. And he has this fear that our identity sometimes is being more righteous than it is being a child of the living God, enjoying that relationship with him. And so what he's saying is there's little difference between, this is what struck me, pagan worship and law-ish worship, where you worship the law of God at the expense of relationship with the living God. The outcomes are the same. So he's calling us live in freedom versus in slavery. You're being enslaved. You're returning back. In relationship rather than religion. And then he does this final turn that's so powerful about the assurance of your relationship with God, that he is with you and for you, that he accepts you, not because of who you are and what you do. And he brings it home in a pretty powerful kind of way with these words again, going back to verse 9. But now that you know God, now you know God. That word God there is more than intellectual assent. In the Greek time, in this time of relationship, it means relationship with God. You know God. In the Bible, it means relationship, just not cognitive assent, but it means a live relationship. But now that you know God, you've tasted, you experienced the presence of God in your life through faith in Jesus Christ. But then he does a technical correction, or rather, are known by God. Boy, I sat on that for a while. What's he doing here? That you are known by God. He's making a correction to remind us that the only way we know who God is because he first took the initiative with us. For God so loved the world that he came and brought his only son into our world. It's his initiative. It's not our doing. It's not our achievement. He's reminding of us of what it is to have this relationship with God and to be alive. How is it then that you're turning back? How is it you could taste the experience of God through faith in Christ and then turn back to these weak and miserable forces where you're letting things give you a sense of achievement and accomplishment rather than what God has done on your behalf through Christ who went to the cross and paid the penalty completely for you. So I just want to call out when I read this piece, but now that you know God, or rather that you are known by God, God knows you and his knowing you is fixed. It's certain. Now that you know God, our knowing God fluctuates. It rises and it falls. So if I'm basing my assurance of God's acceptance of me on me, it's a roller coaster ride. And in the vulnerability of that place, I start to make idols in order to fill that space of self-image or approval to God, and I start to take control. I need to take control. And we're put in this given vulnerable place because why? Why do we do this? Why do we return to the sandbars? Why do we get stuck along the way? I think I could put it in one word, it's insecurity. And all of us have it. Sometimes it's a little flow of insecurity, there's an undercurrent, and sometimes it's a waterfall. But it's the insecurity that drives us to want to be more secure. So we try to take control and we add things to make us feel good about our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and even our relationship with ourselves. When in fact, the genius of it is learning how to simply receive God's love, that he accepts you wherever you are, and then as you receive it, he begins to change you. This is what one biblical scholar by the name of Richard Lovelace says about it. He says, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians, because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they're supposed to have, like coming to churches. Oh, I feel like I'm so far away from the holiness of God, but we make it about us and our relationship with him, which is fluctuating, rather than about God and his relationship with us. And he continues to say, their insecurity shows itself in pride and fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. They cling desperately to legal pharisaical righteousness, but envy and jealousy and other sins grow out of their fundamental insecurity. When we feel insecure, we feel insignificant. And two of our needs is to feel safe and to feel valued. And when we don't feel them, then we start to fill those spaces with us, rather than yielding ourselves to the presence of a holy God who justifies us and makes us righteous through Christ Jesus. It's his righteousness that causes him to accept us. So our insecurity regarding our own acceptance of God is what causes us to make idols and to get beached. Wow, you don't have to clean up to come before God and be accepted by him. But when you come to him, his acceptance of you and love of you begins to change your motivation to want him more. And the more that you see he accepts you and loves you, the less inclined you are to fall into the temptation of filling those spaces with your efforts and your work, thinking that you could control God's acceptance of you. You can't. Just learn to receive it. That's the invitation. He justifies it. So the basis of your assurance is not how much your heart is set on God, but how much God's heart is set on you. And learning to put that in your heart, head and heart is not an easy thing to do, because we're inclined to do something and to achieve something in order to get that kind of relationship, when in fact he just makes it available to you freely. So then how do you go about receiving and accepting God's love for you? Well, our rhythm of life is God gives, we with open hands receive. But how do you live in that posture? We like to give more than we can humble ourselves to receive, but that's where it begins. So you have to be intentional. And as your pastor, I have to be intentional about that. Since February, I've been praying the same prayer every morning concerning who will succeed me as the pastor of Westwood moving forward. It's a beautiful prayer. I pray it every single morning. It's too long for me to share here, but it always ends with, God, you choose, by giving discernment to our search committee and wisdom to our leadership board. Can I just give you a little heads up? This week, they begin the deeper dive with a handful of candidates that are viable to come in here to, well, I mean, all people are viable. Let's just say that right away. But in terms of coming into Westwood to be our next successor, I'm praying to that end. That's what I pray for the church. It includes a prayer for you too. But can I also say, I have a prayer in there for me. I call it my post-it prayer. I put it on this morning prayer beginning last May. And I want to share my post-it prayer with you. It reads this way. It's good to ask, what kind of day is today? Lord, it's a God loves me day. It's a God is with me day. It's a God is for me day. It's a God is able day. That's been May or June, and it's still hard to embrace the reality that I'm accepted and loved by God. But I know that is the key to enjoying what can be in the fullness of the Lord, is receiving his love. We sang in our worship at all of our sites, Come the Fount of Every Blessing, which was written in 1758 by Robert Robertson when he was 22 years of age. And he was a wild, rebellious young guy who went to a revival meeting, and wow, God met him. He met God, he knows that God knows him, and he yielded his life. He wrote the beautiful lyrics, and I remind you, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for the court above. He's speaking about what he knows to be true. Our hearts are prone to wander. Let's just own that it is. But let's be mindful to reposture our lives and to see how God knows us find our confidence in how he knows us, not how we know him, how we feel, because that fluctuates. His is certain and sure. He loves you and he accepts you, and it changes and moves us from what was to what can be. And here's the story of Jim and Connie that affirms the beauty of what can be in Christ Jesus.
Connie embodies grace. I see it literally every day.
Jim is a man of integrity, and his first foot forward is that of truth.
Well, growing up, my view of church was not good, and yeah, I was an atheist. I wanted to say, here's my arguments, and I'm going to prove to you that Christianity is not true, until I went to ask out the prettiest girl in the high school, and 30 minutes into our date, she starts talking about Jesus. After many, many talks and dinners with her and her mother, they had me go to First Baptist Church with them for 3 days of special meetings, and I had never seen anything like it. The third night, when I started listening halfway through, I started thinking, you know, just what if it's true? Then I'd want to know. And I just felt like, I gotta do this. And I gave my life to the Lord then and joined the church, got baptized, and I was into everything, and it was fantastic.
I can't ever remember not knowing who Jesus was. But in my home, on the outside, it looked beautiful. And on the inside, it was dark. I knew everything that was going on behind closed doors, and yet, couldn't share that with anyone until I met my husband. He became my best friend, and we had a beautiful life. And unfortunately, after almost 19 years of marriage, my husband got a diagnosis of a heart murmur, and he ended up passing away. And so I was left with two girls that were 17 and my son who was 15. And once again, feeling very lost, very alone. 2 years after my husband passed away, there was this one particular night where I believe Jesus met me right in my living room. He knew exactly what I needed to hear. And that was, I love you, Connie. And with me, you will never, ever be alone again.
So after that, after I joined First Baptist Church, it was still the end of the Vietnam War, so I enlisted in the Navy. And looking back now, that is not the place to be discipled as a new Christian. And then when I got out of the Navy, I got married right away. Life just took over for both of us. She was working, I was going to college. So we were doing everything but, you know, going to church. And she lived with cancer our whole time. She underwent 34 cancer surgeries in 35 years. And it just finally caught up to her and to us. So a difficult time. After 35 years of marriage, you know, I had never really been single in that sense. I was certainly a believer, but I was not walking it out. And that's when our story connects, because when God put her into my life, everything changed.
I believe when you have two willing hearts, two people who want desperately to be obedient to what the Lord's calling us to, anything is possible. So in our obedience, we believe the Lord was calling us to purchase this coffee shop called Riverview Coffee. And so out of retirement we came, and now we are taking territory for the kingdom.
We know God's in it. There's Bible studies happening at our back table. People are just so thrilled that we're here. Nothing to do with us. We go where God sends us.
I would hope that God continues to use us in big ways and in small ways. We pray the big, dangerous prayers like, what if? What if God really answers your biggest, wildest dreams? What if? We want to be those people.
It's like we can't do enough. We just so enjoy our church. the people in it, the ministries we have. It just amazes me, you know, what God can do. I can look back in my rearview lens, and I remember the young man who thought he knew everything, mocking God, realizing now the Lord is everything. It's just so full circle. I mean, that is God. That is a miracle right there, certainly for me.
He just takes every part of your story and makes it his own. His story for our lives is so amazing. We can't make this stuff up.
Would you join me in saying thank you to Jim and Connie? They bless your lives every day, too. They show up on Sunday mornings at 7:15 along with others, and they go through every aisle and pray over every chair that you would know the relationship with God is alive. What is the Christian life? It's moving from a life of slavery to a life of being a child of the living God, from enslavement to freedom, from religion to relationship, from insecurity to assurance. I pray you have that assurance. Our prayer team will come here in just a moment. I want to pray with you first before they do. If you'd like to receive prayer at all of our sites, we have prayer available. Take advantage of that after the service, but join me and pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of life, taking us from what was when we didn't know you to what can be when we do know you, or we come to understand that we are known by you and accepted and loved in spite of ourselves. Teach us to open our hearts and our hands to receive your love, that our motivation would be to become Christ-like, to be and love like Jesus, honoring you in our journey. We need help to that end, but you promise to come alongside and help us. So do that today in the life of one, a dozen, hundreds, as we worship you, our living God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.